For almost 3 years, Jesus has been teaching and preaching and performing miracles. He's even raised the dead in an effort to show his people, the Jewish people, that he is the promised Messiah, the one who would come to save them. The response of the people has been somewhat less than stellar. From those who ignored him to the religious leaders who attacked him and condemned him as an imposter and everyone in between, the general attitude has been to refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Even the disciples, his closest friends, his followers, seemed confused most of the time about who he really was and what he was trying to accomplish. After 3 years, they're still trying to figure it out. But near the end of those 3 years, after hundreds of miles traveled on foot, days that sometimes seemed like they would never end, and dealing with endless crowds of people, Jesus knew, he was well aware, that the worst was still ahead. Sometimes use the phrase, the best is yet to come. Well, for Jesus, he knew the worst was still coming. He knew that very soon, as he headed toward Jerusalem for the Passover, the entire nation was going to turn against him, and that he was going to be hung on a cross, where he would die a horrible and excruciatingly painful death. We've arrived at a turning point in the life of Jesus. It's a turning point in his ministry. It's a turning point in the lives of the disciples. As we look back at what we studied last week, the earlier part of Mark 8, we have the trip across the lake from the Decapolis. That's the region of the 10 cities on the east side over to the west side to Magdala. The area around the modern-day city of Tiberias. They took a boat across, and there they were met by a group of Pharisees, challenging Jesus, demanding a sign from heaven, as some kind of evidence of his claims to be the Messiah. Well, he refused to give them a sign, and he departed. He left them. And they got back into the boat and they went from Magdala over to the east side again, but this time up toward the northeast to Bethsaida. But on the way, as they traveled in the boat, as they made their way across the lake, Jesus talked to them and he warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they were confused. They didn't understand. He asked them that piercing question, do you not yet understand? It's not about bread. Well, that question, do you not yet understand, will become significant again in what we're looking at today. In today's text, we see Jesus trying to prepare his disciples for what's coming. He knows that the worst is still ahead. He knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem and he tries to prepare his disciples for that. But we begin with yet another healing. A blind man healed. In verses 22 to 26, we have yet another demonstration of Jesus' compassion and his power over sickness and disease. But this is a miracle with a little bit of a twist to it. It's a little different. Just to summarize the incident, a blind man is brought to Jesus. This is in Bethsaida, which is a little village in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Some people brought to him a blind man. He was led there by friends, and they begged Jesus to touch him. To touch him so that he'd be healed. Well, Jesus did touch him, but in a different way than they expected. He took him by the hand, it says, and he led him out of the village He led him out of the town of Bethsaida. And there it says he spit on his eyes. Now that sounds kind of gross to us. But to the people of ancient days, they believed, and in some ways we haven't changed much. We realize that there is some kind of healing or cleansing power in the saliva in our mouth. If you ever cut your finger, what do? You stick it in your mouth right away. We do that. So he spit on his eyes, and he touched him. And then he asked him a question. He says, "Do you see anything?" Now that sounds like an odd question from Jesus. Do you see anything? I mean, Jesus just touched him. And the man responded, "I see men, I see people, but they look like trees walking." He could see, but vaguely. Well, Jesus touched him again, and his vision was fully restored, and he could see everything clearly. And then Jesus instructed him, saying, "Do not even enter the village. Go home." Obviously, this man did not live in Bethsaida. He lived out in the country somewhere, and Jesus said, "Go home. Don't even go into town." Now, I don't know about you, but this account raises a lot of questions in my mind. Some things that I've wondered about for a long time. Questions like, why did Jesus take him outside the village? And why did he tell him not to go back into town when it was over? And why did he spit on his eyes? And why was he not healed immediately? Why this process? Why this two-stage process? Well, I don't have the answers to all of those questions. But I want to make a couple of comments here. First of all, I think it's significant to note that Jesus' miracles were done in different ways, at different times. It wasn't all the same. Now, we've talked about many miracles of Jesus healing the sick, of raising the dead, of casting out demons. But just think for a moment even about the people that Jesus healed of blindness. Blind people healed. If you go through the Gospels, in Matthew 9 and again in Matthew 20, you find accounts in both places, two blind men who came to Jesus. And the accounts tell us that Jesus touched their eyes and they immediately saw. In Mark chapter 10, that's still coming, you have the account of blind Bartimaeus sitting by the roadside. This is at Jericho or near Jericho. And in Mark's account, Jesus simply spoke. He didn't even touch him. He begged Jesus to heal him and give him his sight back, and Jesus said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately his sight was restored and he went on his way. In John chapter 9, you have another blind man that Jesus encountered, and this time Jesus spit on the ground and he made some mud out of the spit and the dust, and he put it on the man's eyes, and he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And he went down to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem there, and he washed, and when he washed the mud off, he could see. Again, a different process. And I think there's a lesson in that. Sometimes it's easy to put God into a box and say, "This is the way it has to be. Because this is what Jesus did. Because this is what Christ did in my situation. This is the normal. This is what should be." Jesus did different things in different ways at different times. Even in the salvation experience, sometimes people get concerned because they hear someone talk about how when I confessed my sin, I felt this tremendous power of God wash over me, and I felt the weight taken off my shoulders. And someone says, "Well, I didn't feel that. Maybe I'm not really saved." No. God deals different ways in different times and with different people. The other question that I want to mention briefly at this point is why this miracle was done in a two-stage process. Why was it that the first time Jesus touched him, he just kind of got blurry vision? Well, I'm not sure if I have the answer or not. We're going to deal with this a lot more later on, but there are some who suggest that because of the increasing opposition, because of the satanic opposition that was increasing in Jesus' life at this point, and the fact that he was getting very close to the cross, that maybe Jesus' power was fading and it took two tries to get the job done. And my response to that is hogwash. I don't know if that's an appropriate word to use at this point, but that's baloney. To suggest that Jesus was somehow limited in power is to take away from his divine nature. I don't accept that at all. But the best suggestion that I can find or come up with is that this healing, and it's being recorded here, is really a kind of object lesson that shows something about what the disciples were going through. It's an illustration of what was going on in the disciples' life, and also what we all face as we come to an understanding of Jesus and his work in our lives. That's all I'm going to say right now. We're going to come back to that point later in this message. I want to move on to look at what happened after this. In the next section, we find a question of utmost importance. Following the healing of this blind man, Jesus takes his disciples on another road trip. They're up on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, and now they head north, way up to the north. At least, if you're walking, it was a long ways. They're heading up to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is right by the northern border of the modern-day state of Israel, in the Golan Heights and up north of that. In fact, from Caesarea Philippi, from that region, you can pretty much throw a stone into Lebanon. It was a place of tremendous darkness, spiritual darkness. The temple of the false god Pan was there. Pan and the other gods were worshipped in the most vile and grotesque ways. In the midst of the buildings there, there are remains and ruins there today of Greek temples and Roman temples. And in the midst of all of these places and where the idols and gods were, there is a great cavern in the ground, a cave that reaches deep, deep down into the depths of the earth. At that time, when Jesus and his disciples were there, this is before some earthquakes in more modern times, you could not even see the bottom of that cavern. And sacrifices were made to the gods by throwing animals and sometimes even human sacrifices, babies, down into that cavern, believing that it would appease their gods, and believing that that chasm reached right down into the very depths of the earth, into the depths of hell or Hades. It became known as the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. Well, Mark tells us that as they were on their way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples some questions. When you look at the parallel passages, Luke does not tell us where this incident happened. He doesn't say at all where it happened. Matthew records it as them already being at Caesarea Philippi. Whatever the case, it is clearly connected with that region and has some connection to the false gods and the temple of Pan that was there. Well, the question was, who do people say that I am? What are people, you know, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? And they reply, verse 28, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Come back, a reappearance of John the Baptist, who was put to death by Herod. Or maybe Elijah. See, the people were looking for a reappearance of Elijah. People were expecting, in the Old Testament it had been prophesied that before the coming of the Messiah and the coming and the establishing of the Messianic kingdom, that Elijah would come and Moses. There'd be a prophet like Moses. And so they say, well, maybe people are saying, maybe you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Now I want to take a little side note here to mention something. None of this should be construed to suggest that the people were thinking of reincarnation. That is not what this is about at all. At no point was that ever in the thinking of Jewish people. Reincarnation was not considered. That was a pagan idea. You see, in reincarnation, people come back as a different person. That's the belief. That you may have been a certain person, or you may have been even an animal in a previous life, and then you come back in a different life form, a different form, a different being. They weren't expecting that. They were looking for a reappearance of Elijah or other prophets in advance of the Messiah and his kingdom. And so, this is the response. Well, some people think maybe you're one of the prophets that's coming. But then Jesus makes it more personal. And he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, I sometimes wonder how long they thought about this. It's recorded as though it's an immediate answer. But I can almost envision that maybe the disciples even got off by themselves and had a little discussion and said, how are we going to answer that? How do we answer? Who is he? Anyway, he's the Messiah, And anyway, Peter's the spokesman, and Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Matthew adds something to that. In Matthew, it says that Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he also records, and Matthew records an affirmation by Jesus that Peter is correct in his answer, but then he tells them, in both places, he strictly charged them, we read in verse 30, to tell no one about him. Why would he do that? Why would he say, don't tell him? You know, I heard one speaker one time talk, in speaking on this passage, said, Peter answered, you are the Christ. In Matthew, Jesus responds by saying, you're right, Peter. You know, you didn't come up with this by yourself. That's been revealed to you by the Father. And then he says, now don't tell anybody. And Peter must have been thinking, man, I finally got it right. I got it right, and now he says, I can't tell anybody. But anyway, why would he tell them that? Well, I believe that he told them to be quiet about all of this because they still weren't clear about who he was. Back prior to all of this, in last week's message, he just said, do you not yet understand? They couldn't quite get it, and they still didn't understand. Yes, they'd come to the conclusion that he was the Messiah, but their understanding about what that meant and the truth about what he was to suffer was still beyond their grasp. If they had gone out to spread the word that the Messiah had come, they would have been spreading false hope because they understood the Messiah to be a conquering warrior who was going to save them from Rome, not a suffering servant. And that becomes evident in the next section, which we need to quickly look at. And we see in this next little section a disturbing revelation. In verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. You know, over the next few days, or perhaps a few weeks, Jesus spoke very plainly to his disciples three distinct times about his impending death at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Did it here in chapter 8, over in chapter 9, and verses 30 to 32, once again, it says that he was teaching his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and there be delivered and so on, and killed. And then again in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, once again, as they're heading into Jerusalem, he told them again. But the disciples didn't want to hear about it. They could not accept that. Their understanding of the Messiah was that he would be a great warrior. He would lead Israel in victory over their enemies, and he would establish a kingdom which he would rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. What they didn't understand was that before the Messiah came as a victorious warrior, he would first appear as a suffering servant. And because of this misunderstanding regarding the ministry of the Messiah, Peter takes Jesus aside to correct him. In verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Matthew records Peter as saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Says Jesus, "You've got this wrong. You don't quite understand what the Messiah is going to do." Now, that in itself tells me that Peter didn't fully understand the Messiahship of Jesus, or he would never have been trying to correct him. But the idea of their Messiah suffering and being beaten and rejected and ultimately put to death was just way beyond their ability to comprehend, to get their heads around. They seemed to completely miss one little phrase in what Jesus was telling them. Because in all three of these places where Jesus tells them over this period of time that he's going to suffer and be put to death, it ends with that phrase that after 3 days he will rise again. And they missed that. All they could hear was that he was going to be killed, and that just didn't fit in their plan. But Jesus' response in verse 33, we read, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" See, Peter thought he was doing the right thing. But Jesus says, "You're Satan. You're doing Satan's work." He was playing right into the devil's schemes. He didn't understand the plan of God. He was thinking in human terms. And now it seems clear why Jesus didn't want him going out spreading the word that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, because his thinking just wasn't clear yet. Well, the time has come that we need to find some application in this for us. And it's at this point that I'd like to go back to the healing of the blind man. And the question of why Jesus used the process that he did to heal the man, and as I've said, that is a question that has troubled me for a long time. Why did it take 2 touches for Jesus to heal this man? And I don't think I ever had an answer to that until this week. And I have to acknowledge the study notes in the English Standard Version Study Bible, as well as other sources like Ray Stedman and Pastor Alan Carr, for helping me to understand and to apply this to our situation today. Earlier on, I said that this healing was a kind of an object lesson, an illustration that shows something about what the disciples were going through and what we all face as we come to an understanding of Jesus and his work in our life. See, this blind man, I believe, is a living illustration of the spiritual condition of the disciples. Ever since they had begun walking with Jesus, he had been using one miracle after another, one shocking event after another to teach them that he was the Messiah, to show them that he was the Son of God. They'd seen him do all these things. They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him raise the dead, cast out demons, walk on water, all of the things that he did. They'd seen him take, you know, a little bit of food and multiply it to feed a multitude of people. He'd given them many proofs, evidences of his deity and his identity, but they didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand who Jesus really was. And they wouldn't understand it until after his death, after his resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and opened their eyes to so many of the things that he had taught them during those years. And I believe that this is here for our benefit. You know, I stand firmly on the authority and the inspiration, the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Word of God. And I don't think that it's an accident that Mark chose to record that particular incident. Nor is it an accident that it is specifically in the place where it is in Mark's gospel, because it's right in the middle of this transforming change in Jesus' ministry and in the apostles, in the disciples' understanding. In the previous passage, prior to our text today, and what we looked at last week, as Jesus talked to his disciples in the boat on that journey across the lake about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, he said to them, in verse 17, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he goes on to talk to them again about how he's provided for them in the past. And then he ends in verse 21 with that question, "Do you not yet understand?" He's saying, "Can't you see? Don't you understand? Are you blind?" And then after this incident, he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, they had the answer, but it still wasn't clear. It's kind of like the healing of the blind man. The opening of their spiritual eyes was a process. When he first called them to follow him, they were like the man in verse 22. They were blind, spiritually blind, dead in spiritually. And now after Jesus has touched them, or as Alan Carr put it, in a sense, he spit in their eyes for 3 years, they see. They see a little bit, but it's still fuzzy. Their vision isn't clear. They're like the man in verse 24. "I see men, I see people, but they look like trees walking." But he's not finished with them. His goal is to touch them again and keep on to see them grow to be like the man in verse 25 who could see everything clearly. And you know, that's his goal for you and me, for us, for every one of his children. When the Lord first begins to work with us, when he calls us, we're blind. We can't see. We're blind in our sinful condition, but Jesus brings conviction to our hearts. He brings conviction that opens our spiritual eyes and points us to Jesus. When we come to Jesus and we're saved, we're like the man in this miracle. We see, but not very clearly. We don't understand it all. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he said, we see in a mirror or through a glass dimly. But as we spend time with him, as we get into his word, as we spend time in prayer, he develops our spiritual sight and he causes us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:18. But sometimes we're still like the disciples, aren't we? There are times the Lord has proven his power. He's shown his glory and his might to us in mighty ways, in more ways than we can even name. And yet sometimes we still don't get it. We don't see it clearly. We've seen him do the impossible. We've seen him do incredible things time after time, and we still doubt. He's touched us on more than one occasion. Sometimes I think it takes a lot more than two touches. It takes many touches. But he wants us to keep on growing. May the Lord help us to believe, to have our eyes opened, to see the truth clearly. Now maybe there's someone here whose eyes are still blinded by sin, never been touched in the first place. Like the man in verse 22, blind. You need to come to Jesus Christ and allow him to forgive your sin and to change your heart and to open your eyes. And then that begins the process of growing and understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, just like the disciples, we often don't get it. We don't understand, but you patiently touch us again to open our eyes to the truth. Lord, help us to see the truth in your word and to grow in grace and knowledge each day, that we might one day see clearly what you want us to know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.